You're listening to Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes. Keywords, Bridgeway Church.
If you have your Bibles this morning, take them and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to read just two verses of Scripture, two of what I believe are the most important verses, not only in 1 Peter, but in the New Testament as a whole. Absolutely profound declaration of who we are and what we have been called to be as the people of God. So I want you to follow with me. You can read in your Bible or on the screen verses 9 and 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And I have to believe that the song we just sang must have come directly from that statement. Look at it again. "We are these many things so that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into the marvelous light to which we are running," as we have just sung. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we ask for your blessing right now on every child, every student, every classroom that is going on in this building. Lord, would your spirit awaken hearts, some story, some passage, some word of encouragement from a teacher. Would you use that to draw them to your Son, bring them out of darkness into the marvelous light of understanding and enjoying Jesus. And Lord, do that even for us now this morning. We ask in His precious name, amen. George Friedrich Handel's Messiah, and especially the Hallelujah Chorus for which it is most famous, is probably the most well-known and inspiring musical composition in the history of mankind. What most people don't know about Handel and the writing of the Messiah is that it occurred at a time in his life when he was in severe debt and almost suicidal depression. Handel received from a friend a collection of passages of Scripture that his friend wanted him to meditate upon, perhaps write a musical composition in accordance with them. And as Handel secluded himself, literally for 25 days, oftentimes without sleep, food, or water, lest his work be interrupted, he came to grips, if I can put it in these terms, he came to grips with who he was, and even more importantly, why he was. According to his own testimony, Handel said that at many times during the writing of the Messiah, he would just jump up and throw his hands in the air, shouting hallelujah. And at the end of the composition of this remarkable work, he said, "I think I did see all heaven and the great God Himself." All of this because he was meditating on this remarkable portrait of God and His majesty that we find in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 that I encourage you to read sometime when you have opportunity. But as I said, it was during this that Handel really did come to understand, perhaps for the first time, why he existed. Not merely to compose incredible music, but so that, if I can use Peter's language, he might proclaim the excellencies of the one who had called him, George Handel, and you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This morning, I want us to look at this passage of Scripture with that very question in mind. Actually, there are three questions that I want us to ask and answer. Number one, who are we? We've been talking about this in 1 Peter 2. Peter's been identifying and describing who we are, not so much individually, although that's true, but corporately as the people of God, the church. We also want to ask the question and answer it, how did we become who we are? How did we get there? Peter tells us very clearly in this passage, but most importantly, and I'll save it for last, why? To what end? For what purpose? So look with me, if you would, at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Let me begin, if I may, with his answering the question, how did we become who we are? I'm going to start at the end and then work back to the beginning. How did I get this way? How did we as the people of God become the people of God? I can assure you it isn't because God is especially drawn to an Oklahoma accent, although I suspect he is, but it has nothing to do with why you're saved. That was funny. It has nothing to do with physical appearance or socioeconomic standing or background. We are told very clearly here in verses 9 and 10 how we became who we are. Notice Peter says it. First of all, it is because God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, and God, secondly, has showered his mercy on you, making you to be his people who once were not his people. Let me just say a few words about each of these. First of all, he tells us, as we have just sung, that he has called us by his irresistible grace out of darkness. Now, immediately, that's a little bit of a jolt to people in the 21st century. Simply because we don't envision ourselves prior to coming to Christ, and especially those who are still without the Lord Jesus, they don't think of themselves as being in darkness. They actually think of themselves as being quite enlightened, you know, knowledgeable, in touch with reality. But Peter is saying here that prior to coming to Christ, we were in moral darkness, spiritual darkness, social darkness, intellectual darkness, relational darkness. And by his grace, he has delivered us into the marvelous light. We were, before we came to Christ, blind to the beauty of Jesus. Doesn't mean we were physically without sight. Spiritually, we couldn't recognize anything special about him. We were the last people in the world to be able to do what Peter said in verses 4 through 8, namely, to acknowledge that Jesus is chosen and precious. That's the nature of this darkness. And if we did see spiritual things, we had perverted and wrong notions about them. To be converted, to be saved, Peter is telling us, is to be brought into light. That is to say, into the understanding and enjoyment of who Jesus is for us. You see, conversion is not simply a new understanding, not just a new knowledge. It is that, but it's a new taste for who Christ is. It's a new nature that is now enabled to savor him, to enjoy him, to delight in him. That's why saving faith is such a richly complex notion. And here he describes it as being delivered out of all manifest kinds of darkness into the marvelous light of knowing Jesus and the salvation that he brings us. But I want you to notice especially the second explanation for how we became who we are. Look, if you would, again, at the end of verse 10. Actually, all of verse 10. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the second explanation for how we became who we are. Now, when you hear verse 10, when you look at that, you may not immediately resonate with what is being said. And part of the reason for that is this is a direct citation from the book of Hosea. If you don't know the story about Hosea, you need to understand it because it accounts for who you and I are today. So let me just real briefly remind you. Hosea lived over 2,700 years ago. Hosea, like undoubtedly every one of the men in this room, looked forward to marriage. He really longed for a glorious bride, a pure and holy and believing and righteous young lady that he could build a life with. He didn't get one. Hosea married a prostitute. Just, there's no other way to say it. That's precisely what Gomer was. And yes, her name was Gomer. Don't ask me why. Every time I read that, I think, did she have a brother named Goober or what? But no offense if your name's Gomer. Maybe I should apologize up front. But he married Gomer, a prostitute. Why in the world would he have done that? Well, the only explanation is because God told him to. It's a very exceptional, unique situation. But we read in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, God says, go take to yourself an adulterous wife. Because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. Now listen to that. God says, Hosea, go marry a prostitute, an adulterous wife, because the land of Israel is guilty of idolatry and spiritual adultery. In other words, what God was saying to Hosea was this: Hosea, we're going to act out a play. We're going to communicate something to the people of Israel. And it's this: you're going to play my part. Hosea, you're going to be God. Gomer is going to be Israel. And I want you to demonstrate in your love for Gomer, my love for my adulterous people, Israel. So Gomer, or Hosea, took, it's so hard to switch him because you want to say Gomer is the guy. Hosea took Gomer and married her. She bore him three children. Their names are as bad as Gomer. The first one was a boy, and they named him Jezreel. We have a house church by the name of Jezreel. It literally means God scatters, God disperses. And it was to be a symbol of the judgment of God on his rebellious people Israel as he scattered and dispersed them. Then they had a little girl, and they named her Lo-Ruhamah. Now that kind of has a poetic sound to it. The only problem is it means you're not pitied. And then they had another son, and they named him Lo-Ami, which means you're not my people. Can you imagine Hosea and Gomer going to a dinner party and, you know, introducing themselves? Well, I'd like you to meet our children. God scatters. Would you come up here just a minute? This is a little God scatters. Isn't he cute? And this is not pitied, and this is not my people. And you can imagine people saying, what? You know, we have all sorts of reasons for naming our kids today. I'll never forget my dad telling me many times. My dad was born and raised in Warika, down in the southwestern part of the state. And there was a family in Warika, and they had six kids: Victor, Veda, Vida, Velda, Vester, and Vernon. I don't know what their last name was, but I can still hear my dad to this day: Victor, Veda, Vida, Velda, Vester, Vernon. I've never forgotten that. Some people like that sort of ring to their kids, but who would ever name their child, you're not pitied, you're not my people, God scatters you? But the point was, he was speaking a message about God's judgment upon his adulterous people, Israel. Now, you would think that the blessings of motherhood and having a loving husband like Hosea would have calmed Gomer down. It didn't. She cheated on him. She actually went out and prostituted herself yet again to such a degree that she was eventually to be sold into slavery. You would think, you know, love has its limits. Come on, Hosea, you're free of this woman. Just move on in life. But Hosea went down to the marketplace, and there was his wife put up on a stand, a stage, probably stripped to a large extent, and they began to bid on her. I'll give you 5 shekels of silver for Gomer. 7 shekels. 9 shekels. 13 shekels. 15 shekels of silver. And in the midst of this horrific experience, as Hosea watched men bidding over his wife, he spoke up. 15 shekels of silver and a homer and lethek of barley. Sold to Hosea. He bought her back out of her harlotry and once again took her to himself. That's the kind of love that God has for his people. Isn't it remarkable that Gomer was purchased for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and lethek of barley? And yet we're told in 1 Peter 1, we are not redeemed by silver or gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb. But it was a picture. It was a portrait. And then the good news is the kids got new names. Jezreel kept his name, but instead of it being God scatters, there was a twist on it. Now it means God plants, because if you scatter seed, it can be for the purpose of planting, with a view to bringing forth life. So now Jezreel, this is our son, God plants. And Lo-Ruhamah, they dropped the lo, which is the way in Hebrew of negating a statement. She was now pitied, the object of mercy and of love. And Lo-Ami, the low is dropped, and he becomes my people. Do you see what Peter is doing when he quotes this in 1 Peter 2:10? He's saying, folks, church, Gentiles, Jews, regardless of ethnicity, when you came to know Jesus, it is because God called you out of darkness into His marvelous light and wedded you to Himself in the same way that Hosea did with Gomer. Do you realize you and I, before we came to know Jesus, were spiritual fornicators, jumping into bed with every deity and every idol imaginable, and yet God, through the precious blood of His Son, has redeemed us and made us His people. Ami. We are Ruama, those who have been pitied, shown mercy. We are Jezreel. We are the planted of God being built up as a spiritual house. What an incredible description of how we became who we are. Okay, what then are we? Well, look at what Peter says. He mentions four things. Let me quickly run through them. He says, first, we are a chosen race. Now, you remember back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, in verse 1, he talks about those who are in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. Doesn't matter what their ethnicity is. Doesn't matter their geographical location. Doesn't matter if they're Jew or Gentile, Greek or Roman, from Russia or Zambia. We have now, by faith, been united as a new people, a new nation, a new race. Now, when the word race here is used, as it is in the English Standard Version, you are a chosen race. You've got to do a little mental work. You've got to put out of your mind how you think about race. We use the word race in America. What's the first thing that comes to mind? Skin color. Or if it's not the color of one's skin, it's the culture in which one lives. Or if it's not the culture, it's the country from which a person comes. But Peter is saying that this kind of race has nothing to do with ethnicity, because this race is composed of every ethnicity. Wish you could see what I do this morning. I can look around this room and I can see black and white and Hispanic and Asian and Native American Indian, a number of others as well. I can see people whose parents, mixed race, maybe black with white, maybe Native American Indian with Chinese. And yet, we are a chosen race. Skin color doesn't matter. What matters isn't color, culture, or country. The only thing that matters is creed. We are united by what we believe. We have been united around the person of Christ. That's what makes us a chosen race that can't be defined in any other terms. It is that we, by grace, having been brought out of darkness into light, having been called God's people, though before we were not, now identify Jesus as precious and chosen. Notice, secondly, we are a royal priesthood. Now, last week, we saw in verses 4 and 5 this same language. He said, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And I told you last week I'd save it for this week, so here we are. We are not merely, as we saw last week, this building that is being constructed. We are also the priesthood in that building, ministering in the power of the Spirit. And by the way, is it not the case, and I know it's an old habit, it takes a long time to overcome, especially if you've been in church a long time. When you hear the word priest, do you look up front? Do you look at me? Do you immediately envision a clerical collar or robes or vestments of some sort or some sort of funky looking hat that some denominations and people wear? Is that what you envision when you think of priesthood? Please don't. Because Peter is saying here that it's all of us, elders and pastors and worship leaders and nursery workers and sound technicians. And you, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, are a part of this priesthood as a believer priest, regardless of title, regardless of function, who have been called by God to serve in this spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices. You don't have to wear special clothing to be a priest. You don't have to have a special little designation in front of your name. You don't have to go to seminary. I don't want you to think by that that I'm condemning those who wear clerical vestments. Ann and I were a part of an Anglican church for 4 years when we lived up near Chicago. We loved the church. We loved the senior staff. But they wore robes and clerical vestments and clerical collars. I didn't like it. I especially didn't like the fact that they would call the clergy priests, because it just tends to send a message that that person is special to God more so than are you. And the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer is designed to communicate, among other things, that there are no favorites in the body of Christ. You're all God's favorite. And you all have equal access to the Father through the Son. See, in the Old Testament, if you had a sacrifice, you had a prayer that wanted to be prayed, you wanted to offer something up in the temple, you had to come to the priest. The priest would then mediate that to God on your behalf. People, you don't need me for that. You don't need me to worship God. You don't need me to pray to the Father. You are a believer priest. Don't live your life vicariously through someone else, especially through a pastor or preacher or elder or worship leader. We are all believer priests in this priesthood. Think about how this applies to our prayer lives. I can't tell you the number of times I've had people come, and I didn't rebuke them. They had good hearts and good intentions, and I'm happy for you to come and ask me to pray for you. I want to do that. It's what we do. But this individual came because they actually said it. They thought that I carried weight with God more than they did. You know, you're a preacher. You went to seminary. As if somehow that impresses God more than the simple prayers of any single believer. I said, you have as much authority at the throne of grace as any other Christian. Don't ever think otherwise. This was the great discovery and the recovery at the Protestant Reformation, was eliminating these distinctions when it comes to intimacy with God and access and prayer and service between the clergy and the laity. There is no distinction when it comes to our relationship vertically with God. You don't have to be able to read Greek or teach or play an instrument or even be a house church pastor to exercise and express your privilege and your responsibility as a believer priest in this spiritual house. You say, well, how do I do it then? It's very simple. You've probably never thought of it this way. Every time you walk up to a Christian here and you encourage them, you're exercising your priestly function. Every time that you call that person into the freedom that they ought to be experiencing in Christ, every time you challenge them in the midst of their self-pity and point them to the cross, you're exercising your priestly role. When you pray for them, when you speak or act out words of blessing, when you discharge service, even of the seemingly menial kind that will never draw attention, when you show kindness, when you bear witness, when you give your money, when you read scripture with a hurting friend, you are manifesting your priesthood, bringing to bear into their lives the power of God, to whom you have immediate, free, and open access. Now, real quickly, I don't want to be misunderstood here, because some people have taken this truth and they've run with it in the wrong way. For example, some have said that in light of the fact we are all believer priests, we ought to obliterate any concept of office or authority in the local church. Well, you can't do that. The reason why is because in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, as we'll see in a few weeks, or months as the case may be, he exhorts the elders who have charge over you, who are responsible for your spiritual welfare. And he speaks very directly to the elders. And there are other places in the New Testament where he speaks to believer priests and he exhorts you to submit to those who are over you in the Lord and to pray for them. So Peter isn't talking about church government when he talks about priesthood. He's talking about access to the Father. He's talking about worship. He's talking about intimacy and service and holiness. So let's not mistake what Peter has in mind. And by the way, just real quickly in passing, do you notice what kind of priesthood we are? Not just average and mundane. We're a royal priesthood. Now, that doesn't mean we go out and, you know, exert our dominion in the earth. We're royal because we are related to the King of Kings, the royal one, Jesus, who exercises dominion over the whole of the earth. And back in verse 5, it says, as a priesthood, we offer spiritual sacrifices. What's that? Well, by the way, just so you know, it doesn't mean non-physical. Because in Romans 12, verse 1, Paul says that our spiritual sacrifice is offering up our bodies in everything that we do. So when he says that we as priests are offering up spiritual sacrifices to build up this house that is called the church, he means everything we do with our bodies. Mowing the grass, changing a diaper, serving in the nursery, programming a computer, reading a book, shooting a basketball, hugging a friend. Everything we do, we offer up as an expression of our priestly service to the glory of God. Certainly it does also refer to singing and worship. Hebrews 13:15 says that we are to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. So yes, individual and group worship is a priestly experience. These aren't the only priests involved in that. So too are you. Do you know that giving your money and sharing sacrificially and generously is a priestly action? I want you to listen to the words of Paul. When the Philippian church sent Paul money to support him in his ministry, this is how he responded in chapter 4, verse 18 of that letter. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift that you sent. And then here's how he describes it. He's talking about money, cash. It's a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. When was the last time when that little basket passed in front of you, you thought, I'm exercising my priesthood? You know, we here at Bridgeway do it very casually. It's so casually, sometimes we forget when we're supposed to do it. Now, that's okay. And the reason we do it so casually, we don't make a big deal out of it, probably is a little bit because we're skittish about talking about money, which we shouldn't be. Or we want to take the pressure off, as we really do, from visitors. We aren't expecting you to give. But maybe we need to up it a little bit in our estimation, because it is a fragrant offering. It is a sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing to God. Maybe we ought to focus a little more on the joy and the incredible privilege there is in being able to exercise our priestly function in giving. We are a royal priesthood. Thirdly, we are a holy nation. And no, I'm sorry to have to tell you, he's not talking about America. This cannot be said about any geopolitical nation in the earth. He's not talking here about a nation that can be identified by spatial boundaries, or a nation that can be located on a map, or a nation that goes to war under the banner of a flag. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about an altogether different kind of nation that is holy unto God, regardless of where it may reside. I love America. I'm as patriotic as most, probably a lot more, you'll come to find out as time passes. But people, my ultimate allegiance isn't to this country. I have an allegiance to this country. I have no problem pledging allegiance to the flag. My ultimate allegiance is to the church, the body of Christ, wherever it exists, in any country and in any nation on this earth. That is the holy nation of which I am ultimately a citizen, that is deserving of my allegiance and my devotion more so than any other. Notice lastly, he says, we are a people for his own possession. We're unique. Think about that. We're special. We're unique. But don't get it backwards. We aren't God's people because we're special and unique. We're special and unique because we're God's people. Don't ever get those backwards. God has called us out of darkness into His light, has constituted us a holy nation, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for His own possession. We're unique because God in His grace and mercy has conferred that status upon us. That's how we got to be who we are. That's what we are. But now notice, why? Why? What was God's aim in doing this? Why did he shower us with mercy? Why did he call a people in rebellion and spiritual fornication and adulteries with the gods of this world? Why did he make us his own? What was the ultimate aim? Oh, don't you love this verse? Look at verse 9 again. It's so that you may proclaim the excellencies of God. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of God. That word translated excellencies, I love that word. When I wrote my very first book back in 1984, it was on the attributes of God, and I submitted it to the publisher under the title, The Excellencies of God. They rejected it. Now, not the book, they published the book, but they said, oh, that's too big of a word, and they changed it to the grandeur of God. Well, I like that too, but I just like excellencies. I always have. It means that God is excellent. He excels in everything. And it points to two things. It points to his attributes, his character, his being, but also to his activities. Think about God's character, his attributes, his moral virtues, his beauty, if you will. Do you realize that there is in God manifest this harmony of attributes that you don't find anywhere else in the universe, especially on the earth? Think about the fact that God is both tender-hearted and firm. Don't you find it most often the case when you have to be real firm that tender-heartedness just kind of gets swallowed up? Or when you're feeling real tender-hearted, you get real sloppy and you kind of let, you know, rules be broken without much consequence? In God, they harmonize beautifully. God is both good and great. I have known some people that I would call great, but you know, oftentimes their greatness goes to their head and it kills their goodness. Not with God. God is both forgiving and just. How do you do both of those? How do you pull that off? To hold the line on justice and righteousness, but at the same time, forgiving. I don't understand how that's done. God does it. He's excellent. He's both humble and exalted. He's both transcendent and eminent. He's both high above, and yet he's right here near, abiding within us. He's both gracious and holy. He's both powerful and self-sacrificial. He's both loving and severe. Isn't that amazing? He's both kind and royal. He's compassionate, and yet he's also a conquering king. He's both merciful and moral. You don't find that in finite human creatures. These are the excellencies of God. But notice also, it's not just his attributes, it's his actions. What are the excellencies we are to proclaim? Well, one of them is that he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Another is that he's made us who once were not his people, Lo-Ami, to be his people. Ami, we who did not have mercy now have been showered with mercy. Let me ask you all a real pointed question. Do you think about proclaiming the excellencies of God in any other context than on a Sunday morning or in a house church or a D group? Or is that kind of where it's confined? I want you to think about proclaiming God's excellencies everywhere, all the time. Are you proclaiming God's excellencies in the way you conduct yourself at work? Are you giving your employer the full devotion of your time and energy in accordance with the salary that he's paying you? If you're not, you're casting a shadow on the excellencies of God. How do you talk in your context of employment? Are you diligent? Are you punctual? Are you honest? Are you proclaiming God's excellencies, men, in how you treat your wife? When you walk out of this building and you're in the car alone or at home when the doors are closed, do you honor her? If not, you're casting a shadow on the excellencies of God. Are you proclaiming God's excellencies when you talk to someone at Bridgeway about someone else at Bridgeway? Or do you cast gossip under the disguise of, well, I'm just talking to you so we can pray effectively for this person? When people finish a conversation with you, after they've watched you work, after they've seen you live out in the practical daily responsibilities of life, do they walk away saying, wow, what a God? Do you make God look good in every relationship, in every context in life. That's what it means to proclaim His excellence. It's not just singing. It's in everything that you do, every breath that you draw, every word that you utter. Yes, in all these contexts, we proclaim the excellency of His power in lifting us up out of the pit of sin and self-destruction and exalting us to the right hand of the Majesty on high. We proclaim the excellency of His redemptive purpose in Jesus in providing us a ransom from slavery to sin and death. We praise the excellency of His self-emptying as seen in His condescending and becoming human and living as a servant and a slave so that others might become the children of God. We proclaim the excellency of His immeasurable strength in raising Jesus from the dead, as we have been doing in this Easter season. We proclaim the excellency of His wisdom in making a way so that the righteous one, Jesus, could suffer in the place of the unrighteous, the just for the unjust. We praise the excellency of His omnipresence, the fact that He is everywhere simultaneously. To those who call on Him in faith, we praise the excellency of His triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God existing eternally in three equal persons. We proclaim the excellency of His eternal purpose in the fact that He's going to bring everything to consummation in Christ. He will put the world to rights, no matter how rotten and scary things may appear right now. God is supremely excellent. I don't want anything to do with a boring God. So many people in our churches today who profess to be Christians, when they finally get the strength to open their mouths, it's usually to yawn rather than to declare the greatness and the excellencies of their God. God is not boring or banal or trite or trivial or mundane or mediocre or average or apathetic. He is indescribably excellent. And you exist to proclaim, make known, to share, to speak, to live out in relationships and in every context of life those excellencies. He is unparalleled in His greatness, incomparable in His beauty, unsurpassed in His splendor, and unfathomable in His grandeur. This is why we are. I love the way John Piper put it when he said that God has given us our identity in order that His identity might be proclaimed through us. God made us who we are so we could make known who He is. That's why we are. Listen to that again. God made you who you are so that you can make known who He is. Our identity is for the sake of making known His identity. The meaning of our identity is that the excellency of God be seen in us. Oh, people, you were made for something far greater than staring in a mirror. Do you realize that? You weren't created for the purpose of becoming obsessed with your excellencies, but rather for reflecting His. That's why we are. That's what Handel was enabled by God's mercy and grace to see, that delivered him out of his depression, that enabled him to come to grips with why he is. This is who we are as the people of God. What an incredible description. Amazing. We're a chosen race. We're a race unto ourselves where skin color and culture and country and background doesn't matter. Only matters is your creed. Do you believe in Jesus? We're a royal priesthood. Every one of you. Do you realize you're exercising your priesthood right now if you're listening to what Peter is saying to you? In thinking about what he's saying, in meditating upon it, in responding to it in your heart, that's an exercise of your priestly function as much as it is of mine to share it with you. A holy nation, a people for His own possession. I am my beloved's and He is mine. Do you hear the words of the first song? I am my beloved's. I belong to Him, but He's my unique possession as well. Because we've been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of who God is for us in Jesus, so that we can proclaim His excellencies as a people who are now pitied, whose names have been changed. God has planted us. He's shown us mercy. We are His people. If you're here this morning hearing my words and you've never come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and it all sounds a little odd and strange to you, And you might even be a little bit offended or tweaked because I said you're still languishing in massive darkness, even though you can think of yourself as enlightened and educated and advanced. I plead with you, consider this man, Jesus, chosen and precious, the cornerstone on which this spiritual house is being constructed, the one who is the touchstone for eternity, apart from whom there is no hope nor life. If the Spirit of God this morning has just begun to just speak mildly to you or powerfully, if you're beginning to sense that there's something in this person named Jesus that I've never seen before, it may be that it's because the light of the Spirit of God is shining into your hearts, dispelling the darkness and bringing you to faith in the Son of God. If that is the case, I encourage you, come and let us talk with you and pray for you and help you along this pathway, that you might be able to say, wow, I'm a priest before the Creator of the universe. I have unhindered access to the Heavenly Father. I can serve in that function and that responsibility in a variety of ways. I am a part of a people, a chosen nation that is unlike any other on the face of the earth. May God in His mercy bring you out of that darkness and into that marvelous light. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You with words that obviously can't even begin to articulate the depth of gratitude we feel. Thank You and praise You that You have taken spiritually wandering, spiritually immoral adulterers and adulteresses who've had affairs with the world and the flesh and the devil, and like Gomer, in bondage, in slavery, You've redeemed us. Not with silver, no matter how many shekels thereof. Not with barley. Not with grain. Not with perishable things. But You've redeemed us and ransomed us by the blood of Your Son. Thank You, Father. Lord, I just pray again now for anyone here who is hearing the call of the Spirit of God, who's sensing in their hearts something special You are doing. Lord, we ask that You would do so powerfully and effectually. Disclose and unveil and reveal and make known the splendor of Jesus to them, that He would become precious in their hearts. Father, I thank You for this spiritual house. I thank You for every priest who serves within it. May we in every arena of life display, declare, live out, breathe the excellencies of God. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake.